Matthew chapter 18, verse number 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" These guys are arguing. And I guess you never saw preachers get together with that didn't argue. Well, these guys are arguing. And they're arguing about who is the greatest. Who's the biggest, the most important, the chief guy in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what they're doing is they are confused, about the nature of the kingdom. Because they're wanting to know who's going to be the greatest guy in the kingdom. They're talking, you know, I'm going to be up here and you're going to be there. And which one of us is going to be bigger than the other guy? And what they've done is sort of like most of us, they've forgotten and they've missed the nature, the real nature of the witness that they were going to carry on in the absence of Christ. Now, there have been some heady things going on here in the past few chapters about these men. It's becoming evident to them that Christ is going to go away. They don't fully perceive that, but yet it's beginning to be evident that he's going to turn the mantle over to them, and he's beginning to talk to them about it, and they begin to get a sense of the coming kingdom, and so they're arguing about, now who's going to be the biggest in it? Come over to chapter 20, and notice that this is a contention that goes on all through, it seems, this period. Chapter 20, verse 20, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons." Now, mama's bringing her boys, okay? And mamas always take care of the boys. You know, and through the years, I've done a lot of marriage counseling, and I've married a few people. And you know who causes more trouble among in-laws in a marriage than anybody else? Dare I tell you? The one individual that causes more trouble than anybody else among the in-laws consistently on an average, I'm not saying in your case or something, but I'm saying the usual problem is the mother of the husband. Do you know that? That's a fact. The mother of the husband, in most cases, God knew that. He said the husband, the man is to forsake mother and father, get away. But the mother of that husband causes, that boy's mama gonna make sure he got a good deal, see? And goes on with the thing. And that's something I've seen that happen time and time and time again. Well, here comes mama with her boys. Now, these boys are big enough to take care of themselves, but they just haven't been assertive enough for her. And so she comes, the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons, worshiping him. She's buttering him up, desiring a certain thing of him. See, she came worshiping him, buttering him up to get something. And he said unto her, "What will I? What you want?" She said unto him, "Grant that these, my two sons, may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom." What's she want? She wants him to be the big guy, see? He's up top, everybody else going down, right next to you. And Jesus talks to him about it for a minute in verse 25. Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they that are great exercise authority upon them." In other words, the way the Gentiles run their kingdom is a dictatorship. Or one great guy or two great guys and everybody in subjection. "But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be a great among you, let him be," what? Your minister. You see, the Christ's kingdom is not going to be like the Gentiles' kingdom. And he's trying to communicate that to these guys. And the basis and the standard of greatness isn't going to be might and ability to be exalted. The basis and standard of greatness is verse 27. "Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." So this issue of the, back in 18:1 now, of discussing about who's going to be greatest, the issue there is that they misunderstand God's kingdom and the kingdom of heaven as though it were going to be one of the kingdoms like the Gentiles have. They've missed the nature of the witness that they're to have in the world. So Christ, in verse 2 and 3 and following, he uses an illustration. Verse 2, "Jesus called a little child unto him." There is indication, if you compare the other gospel accounts, that they may have been in Peter's house. And perhaps he called one of Peter's children there. But anyway, "he called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted." Now he's going to use an illustration here. to illustrate the character of the testimony that these men are going to bear. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Now the point there is very clear. The little child is a humble, simple little child, somebody who just comes in and believes, and he says, except you be converted, you be changed over. The word convert, you understand what a convertible is, don't you? That's a car that can be changed from a hard top, one with a roof on it, to one that doesn't have it. You can change it over. Well, that's what the word convert means. Unless you got to be changed from the kind of thinking you have and the kind of way you are unto somebody that thinks and acts and is like this little child. And if you don't do that, well, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. The spirit that's becoming the followers of the rejected Lord is that of a little child. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, you don't want to miss the point about the little child. Why did he pick the little child out? Well, come over with me to Luke chapter 12 in one hand and John chapter 13. Who does the little child represent? Well, you say it represents believers, but there's a special reason why it talks about the little child and the little ones. Luke chapter 12, verse 31. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God. In other words, don't seek all these things that the Gentiles have out there, but seek God's kingdom first, and all these things will be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Who's going to get the kingdom? The little flock. Matthew 18, who gets the kingdom? The little child. You see the comparison there? John chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus is talking to his apostles in the upper room the night before he's crucified, and notice what he calls them, the first two words of that verse. Little children. Then when I come to Matthew chapter 18, I don't have any problem understanding who the little child and the little children there, the little ones, represents. The little child in Matthew 18 represents that little flock. It represents the believing remnant in the nation Israel, the apostate unbelieving nation, yet that little believing remnant, that little flock, that true nation, the true children of God, amidst the bigger nation. Now notice the mental attitude that they're to have. Verse 4. Whosoever therefore, I'm in Matthew 18 now, verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, in the kingdom of heaven, in the little flock, the mental attitude of those believers is to be one of humility. Now that's becoming God. Old Bob Jones used to say that humility is truth's most becoming garb. You understand what that means? The most becoming clothes and dress and deportment and mental attitude that truth can have is humility. Because, folks, when you profess the truth, you're not professing something that is innate in you. You're professing something God gave you. If you've got the truth, it didn't come from you, it came from God. See? And if you have an ability to perceive truth, it comes from God, not from you. People that are stuck on their own ability and their own mind and their own greatness, as these men are discussing here, are people that never rely on the Lord. Come with me to Luke chapter number 10. Here's a verse of Scripture I hope you men never forget. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Every believer needs to understand Luke chapter 10, verse number 21. Because this is the key in any age to understanding the Word of God and the will of God. Luke 10, verse 21. He tells them in verse 20, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not. That is, in the ability that they had to cast out spirits. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, don't rejoice in all this business of powerful demonstrations. You can go out and zap people and all that kind of thing and throw out demons, as they could at that time. But rejoice that your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. You're fixing to read a verse of Scripture that is the only time in your New Testament that I know of that the Bible says that Jesus rejoiced. Now, I'm sure that he had many happy times. I don't think he went around poker-faced and unhappy all the time. And in fact, there are too many illustrations in the gospel accounts of the sense of humor with which he dealt with people. And the Lord has a marvelous sense of humor. He has a marvelous biting sarcasm in the Word of God. And he has a real sense of humor as he looks there at man's feeble efforts to get things done, you know, and he understands, and he knows our frame, considers our frame, that we're just dust and ashes. And the Lord is, he's not some ogre sitting in the heavens with a stick looking just to wait, you know, some way to crown you in the back of the head and knock you in the mud. The Lord's not that way. That isn't his nature. And that isn't his outlook. But it's interesting to me that the only time I know of that Jesus ever rejoiced was this. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from who? The wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto who? Babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. You see who gets it? Look, people, childlike humility is the first requisite for learning the Bible. It's the first requisite for learning the will of God in any and in every age. Now, that is especially true in this kingdom age. For he told them back in the Chronicles, back there, he said, if my people that are called by my name will humble themselves. See? Peter, he says, humble yourself. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. The verse has been quoted several times in Matthew already, Micah 6:8. What does God require of you? That you do justly and that you walk humbly with your God. And the idea is not self-assertion, which is what these men were doing here, but it's just being like a baby, like a child, like a little one, just coming in, not making anything of yourself. Haven't we already studied through Matthew where you, I hope you've seen, that the little flock, did they have anything in themselves to brag about? Not much. In fact, Moses said that they were going to be considered a foolish nation. And Paul re-quotes that passage, quotes that passage in Romans 10 and describes that little flock in the eyes of the nation, Israel, as a foolish group of people. The idea that it's foolish that this little group of people could ever accomplish the great purposes God has. And that's what he's dealing with here. Verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. In other words, if you receive them, you receive me. As per the instructions in Matthew chapter 10, about the house that opens up and receives you, receives me. Sort of like the thing over in Matthew 25 about when they do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, cause them a problem and cause them to sin. That doesn't mean make them mad, you know, because you said something to hurt their feelings. That ain't what that's talking about. Offending them, he's talking about causing them to sin. Like in Corinthians over there when he says that if meat make my brother to offend. See, the idea is not that you just hurt his feelings because he saw you do it. The idea is you cause God to, you destroy the godly edification that God's trying to work in his life. He's talking about causing the man to sin. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, you get the idea. It ain't going to go too well for the guy that offends one of these little ones. If you receive the little one, you treat him well, you do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. But if you don't do it unto one of them, hey, you watch out, because I'm going to take care of mine. See? And the idea there he's getting across is that God's going to take care of his own people. And just because they're a little child, just because they are a little flock, doesn't mean that they're unimportant. You see, the problem here is that they're looking at things the way the world looks at it. And they say, well, if we're going to be the kingdom, we're going to have great people in the kingdom. And he says, no, you're not going to be great. Acts chapter 5, they looked at them, and they call them ignorant and unlearned men. You remember that passage? Okay, thank you. I mean, you know, they look out and say, where'd you guys go to school? They said that about Jesus in John 7. Where'd you get your education? Where'd you get your degree? And he said, nowhere. Not the schools of men, anyway. And those ignorant fishermen, they called them. Ignorant and unlearned, you know. But they took note of them that they'd been with Jesus. See? And the point is, they weren't taking the wisdom of men. Now, I say to you, and I've told you this over and over, especially you men in the class, don't you ever get the idea that I depreciate education. I'm for it. So what I'm doing right now is teaching. I spend my life teaching. I hadn't had a day off in a month and a half because I spend all of my time teaching. I work all the week, go off on the weekends and teach. I'm for it. I'm for education. And I forget, but I'm not for trusting men's brains and calling that education. See? When you start trusting your noodle, your brain, and your ability to figure out and logic your way out and work your way out, you're just in trouble. See? Now, you can get some nuclear physicist together and he can figure out, you know, atomic fission, and then they can pollute the whole world with radiation all over, you know. That's what that works out to. Technology is one thing. But I'm talking about the brains to use the technology and the moral character and fiber to use the technology in a way to enhance men. You take all the technology of the 20th century and all it's done is allow us to kill each other faster. And that's what, you see, that man's brain doesn't figure out the answers to problems. It just creates more problems. So you don't want to trust man's brain. And that's what, it's not man's efforts. It's what God does. And the way you want to get in line with that is you just be humble. As soon as you get up, you ought to get down. And when you get down, God will put you up. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And when you go out and preach and you go out and teach and you go out and live for the Lord, the most becoming garb you can put your Christian life in is humility. And that's true of these men. Now, the point is, if you're little like that, sometime you get the idea that what's going to happen? Everybody's going to run over you. What'd the Beatitudes say? The meek shall inherit the earth. See, the humility, those people are going to get, but sometimes it doesn't look that way in the eyes of the world, and so he's assuring them there, don't worry about it. If you offend one, I mean, woe to the fellow, verse 7, woe unto the world because of offenses, see. And he says, okay, it must needs be that offenses come. You live in a sinful creation and it's going to happen, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Okay, things are going to be bad out there, and I know it, and it isn't going to change, but I tell you what, it's going to be tough apples for the fellow that brings the offense. I don't know what Calvin would do in that verse. Just because there's a sinful creation out there doesn't mean you got to go out there and cause more problems, see? You need to do right. And the point is in the passage is that God takes care of his own. The little ones are not unimportant to him. And it's important for you to notice that verse 6 is talking about believers. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. See, he's moved now from talking to just about the children. He's talking about the believers out here. The little child's not a believer. The little child's just the illustration of that little flock of believers. And he's talking about these believing little ones. God's going to take care of them. Now, there's a verse back in Zechariah I'd like you to look at. Zechariah chapter 4. Fascinating little verse. Zechariah chapter 4. You remember we studied last time or the time before about the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah in the tribulation? The two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 come out of Zechariah chapter 4. That's where they find their root in the Old Testament. And they are the two olive trees out of which the oil flows. The olive tree flows out the oil through the golden pipe and the golden oil into the bowl. And the two anointed ones there that gain the oil from the olive trees burn as a testimony. And that's the two witnesses over there in Revelation 11. The two anointed ones in the earth over there. Now, in Zechariah chapter 4 is where that passage finds its root. So what you're dealing with when you read this is you're dealing with the tribulation period and the witness of the remnant in the tribulation. Notice verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now that's exactly what those disciples had forgotten over there. It isn't going to be by might or by power, but it's going to be by the Spirit of God. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands have shall also finish it. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things, little things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet and the hand of Zerubbabel, that they there is the little things, the little flock, the little people, shall see the plummet and the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. The idea there is the victory that's going to be had by that little group when they go into the kingdom. And that's the analogy here about the little flock. It's the analogy about the little children back over here. And it has to do again with that second coming and kingdom out over there. Now, verse number 7, Matthew 18:7. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. In other words, they're going to come. Listen, people, it's a natural consequence of living in a fallen creation that there's going to be trouble. Okay? You might as well know it. They have to know it. Paul said, We suffer and groan and travail with creation and pain together with creation until now. Until that kingdom comes, there's going to be problems. But that's no excuse for the people that cause the problems. Woe unto the man by whom the offense cometh. Matthew 26:24. The man by whom the offense comes is identified as Judas Iscariot. But in this passage, probably it's a little more wider application. Wherefore, if thy hand offend thee, thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Now that passage is reminiscent of what we read back in chapter 5 when we came through there about the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 29 and 30. Same kind of a passage. And what that is that fire that's associated with the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 9, maybe I'll read that passage. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. Mark 9:43, he says, If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Tell me something. Matthew 18:8, it says, to be cast into everlasting fire. You want a scripture definition of everlasting fire? Mark 9, verse 43, it's a fire that never shall be quenched. Somebody blow this stuff at you about the word eon, the Greek word eon not meaning eternal, but it just means something that goes on and on and on and finally ends. Well, then you flop them over here to Mark chapter 9, and you show them verse 43, and you show them verse 45, and you show them verse 48, where the fire never can be quenched. And that's everlasting burning. See? That's eternal damnation. That's hell. Now, I'm not going to stop and go over that passage because the details of it are on those tapes that I've got out there of eternal judgment. And if you haven't listened to those tapes on eternal judgment, studies that we did right here a couple of years ago, you need to listen to those tapes. Because there are too many details to go over in this time period. The issue is that when Jesus Christ comes back in his second advent, flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, he comes back to the earth, and when he does, he sets on fire a piece of real estate over south of the Dead Sea. And that fire melts down the bars, the earth is melted, and it melts down to the bottom of the mountains, down into the lowest hell, so that in the millennial kingdom, the shaft. And by the way, there is a shaft, an opening, a tunnelway, a doorway, whatever you want to call it, down into hell, and there's a door with gates and bars and locks on it into hell. And that doorway and that passageway is located in Palestine, south of the Dead Sea. You can't see it because it is a spiritual, not a physical kind of thing. And earth fills that thing up. But in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming, that fire that he comes with will burn down and melt the earth out like molten lava and melt out and burn out that opening. And it'll go down into hell. And in the millennial kingdom, people will be executed instantly. There won't be a long process of judgment, but sinners will be immediately executed, and they'll be taken out and just cast into hell. That's what the passage is talking about. Being cast into everlasting. It's like you're standing there, you have to pitch you out into it. You know, like you throw garbage out in the garbage can. You just throw it in. And that'll be what happens. And when the nations of the earth go up and worship in the millennium, worship before the Lord, Isaiah 66 says they go out and they look on the carcasses. They look out there and they see them out there in that monument of everlasting burning, an eternal monument to the wrath of God against sin. God's attitude about sin is plainly and eternally demonstrated in that everlasting burning. At the end of the millennium, that place is taken and it's cast into the lake of fire. That place is called Gehenna. When you hear somebody telling you about Gehenna being the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, you just remember that the doctrine represented by that garbage dump is that place that's the garbage dump of the universe for the souls of the damned of the ages. And that's what he's referring to here. He's saying it's better. I mean, listen, folks, it's going to be tough apples for the man that's offensive here, because that man's going to be just cast out into hell and into the everlasting burning, and God's going to take care of him. There isn't going to be any problem about that. Now, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Now, if you told me that if I despised one, what you were going to do is burn me to a fare thee well, and then you said take heed, I think that's pretty good warning, wouldn't you? Pretty good advice? I think so. So take heed that you don't offend, despise not one of these little ones. Notice in the passage the element of salvation based on faith plus works. Now, I've told you, in other words, the way you're saved from that everlasting burning is if the hand offends you, you whack it off. See? Now, he's speaking figuratively. I understand that, and I hope you do. He's not talking about, that passage is not justification for self-mutilation and that kind of thing. If thine eye offend thee, the passage in Matthew says, if your right eye offends you. Have you ever figured out how to look at something with your right eye, not with your left eye? Well, you see, he's speaking figuratively. What he's talking about is if it's better to give up and and do without than it is to be cast into hell. Now, of course, people don't want to admit that's a figure of speech because they say, well, if that's a figure of speech, then hell's a figure of speech. But that, I mean, imagine somebody saying, don't cut your hand off so you won't be cast into the figure of speech. Well, that'll make a lot of sense, you don't have to worry about that, but you don't want to be, you want to take it in the natural sense of what the words are. And when you read it naturally, he's not talking about mutilating yourself. What he's talking about is that absolute total self-denial. And that's, in that kingdom program, salvation is on the basis of faith plus works. You say, but wait a minute, how can it be that men get an adequate standing, a right standing before God on the basis of their works? Well, they don't. The thing is, in the kingdom program, salvation is not like salvation is today. When they talk about salvation, verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, salvation in the kingdom program has to do with entering in to a literal, physical, visible, earthly, Davidic kingdom on the earth, headed up at Jerusalem. Okay? So for them, salvation is not just a spiritual gaining of spiritual blessings. There are spiritual blessings, forgiveness and so forth, life. But there's different blessings too. There are some physical, material, earthly blessings. So salvation in the kingdom program is not simply a right standing before God. It is that, and that's always gained on the basis of faith. But the salvation package in the kingdom program also contains a lot of physical things, and those physical things are entered into on the basis of some physical activities that are necessary to accomplish those physical results. Now, your salvation and mine today doesn't have anything physical involved in it at this moment. When it does take something physical on, it will be at the rapture, when we get a glorified body. But you see, God's going to have to give you that body, because all the things that we're going to inherit out there are things that we can't enter into now. The heavenly places. You got to get a new body to get up there. See? They took your little body and put it out there about 15, 20 miles beyond the edge of space out there, and you wouldn't exist. Boom, it'd just implode. It'd be gone. See? You need a new body to go out there. You need, in order to gain the physical things that we're going to have as part of our salvation, the inheritance out there in the heavenly places, we have to have a new body. Therefore, everything is spiritual today, and it'll be a spiritual body. So our inheritance is quite different, and our salvation package is different, and the basis of it all is different. So the whole programs are different, and if you don't rightly divide the word, keep the two things separate at that end, you wind up with absolute confusion. Verse number 10, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Now verse 10 is a real strange verse. And if you want a comic relief for a Saturday afternoon, just go to the library and borrow some commentaries and read what they say about verse number 10. I mean, that when he says that in heaven there, the little children's angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven, the commentaries just strip a gear, buddy. You know, what in the world is he talking about? Well, there's something here you need to recognize about angels. Angels in the Bible are used, they function as representatives of at least five different groups of people. First, there's children right here. The little children have an angel that appears in heaven for them. They also appear as representatives of individual men. Come over to Acts chapter 7, not 7, 12, Acts 12. Acts chapter 12. Verse 15, "They said unto her, Thou art mad, and she constantly affirmed that it was even so, that then said they, It is his, Peter's, what? Angel." Peter got out of jail, knocking on the door. The little girl said, "That's Pete." They said, "You're nuts, he's down there in jail." And finally they said, "It's his angel." See? So angels can represent, they didn't expect Peter, they expected an appearance of an angel that represented him. They can also represent local churches. Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, the seven letters written to those churches in Asia are written to the angels of those churches. Angels also represent the nation Israel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, Michael is said to be the prince of the nation Israel. Angels also represent the nations of the world. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13 and following, you have that story we've studied about the prince of Grecia and the prince of Persia, the angels that represent Persia, and the angel that represents Greece, and so on and so forth. So you have those principalities and powers. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Angels represent a lot of different, they function in a lot of different ways. And when he says they're angel in heaven, there is an issue in your Bible where there is a correspondence between what happens on the earth and what happens in the heavenly places. Now, we studied that in some detail when we studied that series on eternal glory. So I'll advertise those tapes too and tell you that you need to study those tapes so you understand the correspondence and the government of the heavens and the government of the universe and the comparison between what's in the heavens and what's on the earth. And the angels are representatives and are functionaries in that comparison. Now, Isaiah 63, just notice verse number 9. "In all their affliction," this is talking about Israel now, "he was afflicted," that's the Lord, "and the angel of his presence saved them." Now, when he says the angel of his presence, he talking about? Well, he's talking about the appearance of the Lord. And there's an angel. The word angel, angelos, means a message or a messenger. But there's a sense in which angels in the Bible are used as representatives and appearances. And in this case, the angel of his presence is basically, in other words, the appearance. Now, if you want to see why he does this thing in Matthew 18, come back with me to Psalm chapter 34. Get Psalm 34, verse 7 in one hand, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews 1, 14. And the reason I say those things to you about the angels being representatives and so forth has to do with what I'm going to show you right here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, Psalm 34, verse 7. Psalm 34, 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. You see that? The angel of the Lord camps around about Israel, and he delivers them in a supernatural way from their enemy and from problems. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Talking about the angels in verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The function of an angel has to do with going around and ministering for the people that are heirs of that kingdom hope. And what he's talking about here in Matthew 18, that in heaven there angels do always behold the face of my Father, it's a reference to the supernatural protection of the little flock in the time of offense. That'll be the tribulation. There is a supernatural protection. You see it all over the Old Testament. One angel in one night killed 285,000 men. That's getting on with it. You know that? You kill 180-something thousand people in one evening, you work for a living. You sure did. And what's happening there is a supernatural protection of this little flock in that tribulation period. And he's saying, you better not mess with those little flock because the Lord's going to deliver them. I mean, they got guardian angels taking care of them. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How thank you. And then he goes on, and we'll have to get that next time. Now, you have to understand, people, you and I today don't have guardian angels. The supernatural, I don't know if you ever thought about or ever wondered about how it was in time past that God would intervene supernaturally into people's lives and in the lives of the nation Israel and accomplish things. The way he did it was through the core of angelic representatives that he has in the world. And if somebody needed to be stopped from going over the cliff, he had supernatural means whereby to deliver them. Now, that isn't how God operates today. Consequently, that supernatural intervention that was provided by the angels for Israel in order to accomplish Israel's deliverance into her kingdom, that doesn't operate today either. So in your Christian life, you need to operate on the basis of intelligent understanding of how it is God does operate. And just like you don't want to claim promises that God gave Israel that he didn't give you and then get frustrated when you don't get them, so it is. You don't want to think about or assume that you have some kind of a guardian angel running around. What do you need with a guardian angel when you've got God the Holy Spirit indwelling your body? Huh? I mean, what would a guardian angel do for you? Just keep you alive down here a little longer? What kind of benefit would that be for you? Not much. Might be a little benefit for your family, your wife, your kids, your husband, or somebody. I mean, I'd be in a mess if I didn't have a wife. But I appreciate her staying around a while. But I'm saying, I mean, what kind of benefit's that going to be? Just live a little longer down here? That's not much benefit. I mean, I know some of you, I've said it to you before, some Christian people at the rapture, the Lord's going to have to jerk you twice to get you off the ground because you got your roots sunk in so deep. But what you're going to find out is all that stuff just dissolves away anyway. So you've got different benefits and really things that are far better. All right, kept a real good story from you, I tell you. It would have been funny, but it's her fault. Now she says, go ahead. See, I don't believe that a bit. Boy, I saw that way she locked her jaw to start with. So preachers' wives have those little signals they give, you know, just like that, you know. All right, Matthew chapter 18. We'll get down to business here. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and we pray that you'd give us wisdom and insight into it, and may we see the things that are here in this passage clearly and plainly. We pray and ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.